That was a song that Samuel wrote, in case you didn't get that, based on Psalm 69. And I love how the Psalms, particularly the Psalms of lament, crying out to the Lord, so often after the cry turns to rejoicing in who God is. And so, Samuel, thank you for that. We are blessed by the ministry of so many people in this church with musical gifts. So today we're back in Mark's gospel once again. And we're in Mark 2. You can find that in page 837 in your pew Bibles or your chair Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible at home, I know I sound like a broken record, but maybe you're visiting us or maybe this time it'll click, but you can take that with you. That's your gift. If you don't have the Word of God in your home, we want you to have the Word of God, and we hope you'd read it. The Word of God is life-giving to our spirits. I entitled today's sermon, Good People Need Not Apply. As we're in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. I'm going to pray and then we'll read and I'll preach from God's word. Father, we come to you now confessing once again that we need your help to pay attention to this, to hear this, to receive it, and for it to speak to us by your Spirit, Lord. So we ask you to come down on the reading of your word, Father. And Father, in the proclaiming of your word, as the gospel goes out, Lord, into this church. And I know it's all of our prayers, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, Father, that if there are people here who are not, that they would hear the saving news that Jesus saves sinners, of whom we are the greatest, and would come to faith in your Son, even now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 2, verses 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was sitting with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard it and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days are coming, or the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is the word of the Lord. Do you ever make comparisons in your life? Comparisons. Look at the person next to you. You're not doing it. We look ahead. How do you measure up to that person? Or the one in front of you or in back of you? Our life is full of comparisons, a seemingly never-ending group of comparisons that we make. Maybe you're in the band and you compare your musical ability to the person next to you? Are you better? Are you worse? Do you wish you could be like them? Do you feel superior? Maybe you're a certain age and you compare yourself to your peers. Are they doing better than you financially? Are they more blessed than you in some way? Are they retired and are you unable to be retired? And do you make a comparison? Maybe if you're doing better than the person you're thinking of, do you feel superior to them? Do you think of how they went wrong somewhere? Kids in schools or in sports, do you ever compare yourself to your friends? Do you try to be better than the next guy? Do you feel inferior when somebody is better than you? Our lives seem to be full of comparisons, and really it's because we live in a performance-based society. What do I mean by that? Well, since the time we are very young, we are constantly being rated and compared. I mean, that's what school is about. We take tests, and we're graded. And that kind of ranks us in the class. If you have GPA, not only does GPA rate you, but it ranks you among your peers. Then you apply for college. And what are you really doing except being compared to all the other applicants to determine whether or not you made the grade, that you can be accepted to where you want to go? You know, I thought that would end when I graduated college and I got a job and I began working at a company called Procter & Gamble, and I just, for a little while there, I was like, oh, this is so good. I don't have to this constant test and there's no homework, and I get to, when work's done, it's done. And I got this job, but pretty quick, I figured out that the same system exists in work, and more so. And so we have pay performance systems and performance reviews, and you're always kind of trying to measure up against the next person. Who's going to be promoted first? Who's going to get the higher raise? If you could do better than the other people, maybe you won't be let go. Maybe your boss will like you more. It's the way the world works. We want to be the best, or we want to at least be better than the next guy. And the truth is, in some sense, the world needs to work that way. You know, when I had hip surgeries, both of my hips replaced, I've mentioned a number of times, I was told and advised, you want somebody who does this surgery all the time. Not just somebody who does a lot of different surgeries, but you want the guy who's doing this or the woman who's doing this 300, 400 of these a year. The best. If you have cancer, you no doubt want the best doctors and the best treatment. I'm so thankful for good nurses. I want the good nurses when I'm in the hospital, not the ones that don't care. When you get on an airplane, which pilot do you want? You get what I'm saying. That's the way the world works. The problem is this mentality is so ingrained in us that it goes into everything we do, into our relationships. If you play basketball, you want to be better than your friend. You may realize you're not going to be as good as Steph Curry or LeBron James or whoever it is you think is the best basketball player in the world, but you don't have to be as good as that guy. You just have to be better than your friend. I remember when I used to run cross country in high school, I knew based on my abilities and where I was at, I would never be the best one on the team. But I always had my eye on four people, the two in front of me and the two behind me. I want to make sure the two behind me never overtook me. And the two in front of me, I had them in my sights. Always want to be better. You know, you've heard, if I've told this joke before, sorry. But if you've heard it, like if you're in the woods, you're not supposed to run from a bear, right? But the truth is, if you're in a group of people, and if you're not the slowest one, you may want to run from the bear. Because you don't have to be faster than the bear. You have to be faster than somebody else. I would never advocate for that. Lay down your life for your friend. That's what the scripture says. We apply these same comparisons and performance systems in our spiritual lives. We think if we can do better than the next guy, that makes us somehow more pleasing in God's sight. We'll get more blessings. We won't receive punishment. We think if somebody's worse than us, God will see that we're better than them, and God sort of grades on a scale. And so we bring that into our spiritual lives, and we do that in all kinds of ways. We create our own laws. We set the bar so high, and then we are able to achieve that, and then we hold everybody else accountable to the bar that we've set, whatever that is. It's silly, right? It's like trying to jump to the moon. If I told you your goal is to jump to the moon, wouldn't that be silly? And yet, maybe you try. And so if you're young and spry, maybe you have a 24-inch vertical leap. And see, I'm going to really give this a go. And you work out and you exercise and you practice and you get, and now you can jump 4 more inches and you're excited about it. The goal is the moon. Whatever progress you're making, it's not going to measure up. Today we see Jesus showing us how the ways of the world and acceptance and comparison and how you get ahead and succeed, that they don't get you acceptance with God. They actually hinder your acceptance with God. It's like trying to jump to the moon. But the religious leaders of that day and the religious people today don't get it. And the truth is, we often don't get it, thinking that we can gain God's favor by being better than other people. That is, after all, the categories that we use in all spheres of life, right? Jesus is shattering their categories. Everything that they know on how to please God, he's turning upside down. He's talking about something new, something they can't even conceive of. He's ushering in a new time and dimension when he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that's what he's been saying in Mark chapter 1 and chapter 2. And now he's showing them that. And today, Jesus does this through interactions and 3 analogies. And so let's look at those 3 analogies. And they're not in your bulletin, but it's Jesus, our physician, Jesus, our bridegroom, and Jesus, our new wine. 3 analogies. Last week, we saw in the healing of the cripple that despite what the world and the culture is telling you, that God helps those who help themselves, it's actually the opposite. God helps those who are utterly unable to help themselves. Now he shows that. He's been healing physically all along, like a doctor, right? Healing physically. But last week began the conflict. Because he went beyond healing physically. He forgave sins. And the mesh that he's trying to show, the connection he's trying to show is, as he has been acting as a physician, as a doctor, healing people's physical needs, he really came to heal them spiritually. And so we see that in this verse, in verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He's talking seemingly about physical, but then he says, I came not to call righteous, but sinners. In the other gospels, we hear sinners to repentance. Of course, that's included in Mark's gospel because the whole gospel he's preaching is a gospel of repentance. And so everything Jesus has done so far has been to show that. Think of the healings we've seen already. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, who is sick physically, to show that we are sick spiritually. He heals a leper, somebody covered in leprosy all over himself, not just a skin leprosy, a skin rash, but complete hideous on the outside, to show that is what we look like on the inside. When he heals the paralytic, it's to show that we are completely unable to save ourselves, to do anything for ourselves spiritually, just like that man, completely paralyzed. What about the demons, when he casts out demons? Well, you remember the demonic possession that he casted out was where? But in church. It was in the synagogue. Nobody would look at that person and see the demonic force within him, and yet Jesus sees it and casts it out to show us that there is things inside of us controlling us, more than demonic forces, our sin, and the nature that we have without Christ of our sin. He's been showing them this, and they don't know what to do with it, because he's a miracle worker. And the signs he's doing, they like. It's good to see people healed. But now he's forgiving sins, and so they have a conflict. Jesus actually said that, you know, I have the right to forgive sins. I tell this man, arise, get, take up your bed and walk. He heals a paralytic saying, if I can do that, don't you think I have the right to forgive sins? In other words, yeah, you're saying rightly, only God can forgive sins. What does that make me? And so what do they do with that? They don't have a category for that. God, man. They don't want him to be God. So they got to find a way to prove that he's not. And so they can't do it by his actions because people are being healed. So they're going to do it based on their law and what they view Jewishness as and what their perception of who God is. And they're going to try to trip him up on the law. Because if they can prove that he will not follow the law, or he does not follow the law, or he violates God's principles, then he's obviously not from God. And then what does that mean about what he's doing? Could mean he's a scam artist. Don't we sort of second-guess miracles all the time in our lives? Maybe there's some scam going on here. Or he's a sorcerer. Demonic forces are helping him do these signs. They'll accuse him of that later. They're not there yet. Right now, they want to just disprove that he's from God. And so they start doing what they always do, their go-to, judging people, condemning people, seeing all the wrong in everybody else and pointing it out. And so Jesus gives them like red meat to a tiger. Who's the next disciple he calls? Levi. It's Matthew. Chapter 3 will tell us that's Matthew. He has two names, just like a lot of people in the Bible. We don't know if this is Matthew's his new name or if he had two names. It doesn't really matter. Matthew is Levi, and Levi is Matthew, and he is a tax collector. Why is that a bad thing? Well, in Judaism, particularly in this time in Judaism, any kind of partnership with outside governing forces, with outside people groups, is traitorous. It's betrayal. It's sinful. The Jewish people were supposed to remain pure, and they weren't supposed to be ruled. And right now, Rome is the governing authority. They rejected that legitimacy, but they were still the governing authority. And a tax collector would be set up from the local people, and Matthew raised his hand and said, I'll be that guy. Or maybe he was rewarded for it. Why would he do that? Why would he betray his people and work for the enemy? Why do we do anything? There's only really three options why we do anything. Fear, reward, or love. He's not doing it out of love. Doesn't seem like he's afraid. He's doing it because he's profiting. That's what we know from these tax collectors. They're profiting off of the Jewish people because they charge a commission. Tariffs. And we know that there was a tax booth there collecting tariffs of goods passing through. Interesting point. We also know in history that there was a tariff on fish. Who are other Jesus' other disciples, the four he called before, but fishermen? Now they get the guy who's probably collecting taxes on them. We can read between the lines there, maybe. But they would overcharge. They collect a fee for Rome, and they're allowed to collect a commission. That's how they got their money. But they would overcharge and extort the Jewish people. They were heinous. These were the worst of sinners. Did you hear it over and over? Tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. Three times. Just in case you missed the point. So Jesus calls this man. They can't believe it. Why him? Wasn't there a better choice? I mean, was there somebody better? Somebody who was trying to follow God? Not reject. I mean, like, because this guy wouldn't be allowed in the synagogue. He wouldn't be allowed to. So who's he hanging out with? Other sinners. Real sinners. Real sinners, not the righteous sinners. Jesus chooses him out of all the good people, good people. And then he's partying with them, partying with sinners and tax collectors. So these guys would be rejected among their own people, so who would they be hanging out with but other people who have rejected the Jewish system, people who are drunks, people who go to prostitutes, people who extort money from other people, you know, not nice people. It's a party. And Jesus is out there hanging out with them, and now they think they got him. Now, you remember in the previous story last week, they were thinking these things in their mind. And Jesus saw right into their hearts. Well, here, they're no longer just thinking about it in their minds. They're murmuring about it. Because what happens in your heart will always somehow come out in some expression, and they can no longer take it anymore. And they're starting to spread seeds of dissension. And so whether Jesus perceives this or he hears it or hears of it, it seems like he's heard of it, but he certainly would perceive it. He tells them, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. And of course, the implication here is nobody's righteous. I've come to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Once again, he differentiates between dirty and clean. It's the upside down kingdom, the place where things are backward, where categories are flipped over. Last week, he saw the guy's faith. These guys would be filthy, digging through a roof, covered in dust. He doesn't see their sin or their dirt or their filth. He sees their faith, but he looks at the religious leaders who are perfectly clean, because they would be. Outwardly, so you'd know it. And he sees their sin. We see the same thing here once again. He's calling sinners to repentance, and they're repenting. Jesus isn't partying in sin here. He's celebrating with redeemed people. And also people who are curious, probably. But he sees them as clean, and once again, he sees the religious people. Well, you guys don't need me. You don't need a physician. They thought they were better than everybody else, comparing themselves to everybody else. And Jesus Christ is showing them, following the rules doesn't make you better. Because the standard is perfection. Standard's jumping to the moon, and you guys jumped another 2 inches. Big deal. I'm hanging out with people that realize they can't jump to the moon. When you become obsessed with the rules, the rules become an end unto themselves. In the Exodus class, we're studying the Ten Commandments. 2 weeks in, we're going to do it another week. And we talk about it, and you know, it's like we take the commandments like something like God's some kind of ogre. Is he an ogre for saying, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal? Or is that just like the normal sort of covenant you make when you're in a relationship? You know, like these things are meant for relationships to flourish, not to be burdensome on us. But we take laws and we make them burdensome. There's two things that religious people, or what we often call legalists, often do. First, before we get to that, what legalists do, they construct laws that must be fulfilled in order to be right with God, and then they hold everybody else accountable to them once they themselves have crossed over them. Construct their own laws often. Because we're going to see with these Pharisees over and over, what they're saying is not the law. Laws of their own construction. Then they achieve the hurdle and then hold everybody else accountable to the hurdle that they just achieved. And this plays out in two ways, and it goes back to that comparison thing. And it goes into the hearts of all of us. What are comparisons about? Elevating self and minimizing others. They both achieve the same goal, give us a self-righteousness. So if I can prove I'm better, I'm somehow better. Or if I can prove that somebody else messed up. Do you have any kids in the house? I want to be tattletale, tell you what their sibling did. Why do they do that? They want to look better. In other words, if the other guy's in trouble, whatever they did must not be so bad. That's what religious people do. In other words, you don't have to be perfect. You just have to be better than the other guy. Jesus talks about this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, in a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Luke 18. So today, aren't we looking at Pharisees and tax collectors? Here we go, Luke 18, verse 9. He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Doesn't that define who these people are and who religious people are, and maybe who a lot of us down in our hearts are? And treated others with contempt. So he's told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and others were treated with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So you see the Pharisee do what I just said. Elevate himself and minimize another. God, I thank you. Look at how good I am. I'm not like him. That's what religious people do. See, it's not that you can be better than the next person that God cares about, but rather perfection that God requires. I keep saying that over and over. We need to get that. It's not about your rules or the rules you hold others accountable to, but it's God's standard that matters. The next story further makes that point. Because Jesus is, they see him partying, essentially. Him and his disciples are living it up, having a good time. And so while the Pharisees couldn't get him on the calling of the tax collector thing, they didn't know what to do with that, they said, "Well, I know what we'll get him on. They're not fasting. Look at them having a good time." Why are religious people so often so miserable? And they want everybody else to be miserable around them. Now get this, fasting is not wrong in and of itself, okay? It's actually, it could be a good thing, but the law only ever prescribes it once at the Day of Atonement. So these Jewish people, these Pharisees and these scribes, these teachers of the law who are holding up the law, they're now placing law on Jesus and his disciples and saying they ought to be fasting. It's not the Day of Atonement. They don't have to be fasting. See, they've once again created a law that they themselves are doing, and now they want to hold somebody else accountable to that. Fasting can be good and could be done, and it would be fine if it's done. If you're mourning something, or if you're longing or seeking an answer from the Lord, if you're in prayer, it's a good thing. Not if you make it a requirement for somebody else. Not a good thing. So Jesus says his followers can't fast. They are with the bridegroom. They're partying because they're at a wedding. How could they fast? Also, though, I think there's more going on here, because in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that the ones who came to Jesus and said this were actually John's disciples. Interesting. Because what are John? Now, John called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. So why are John's disciples doing the same thing that the Pharisees are doing? I don't think we can write off assume they're fasting for the same reason. It is very possible they're fasting because John is in prison. And it's very possible that they're coming to Jesus and saying, "Hey man, did you forget your friend is in, your cousin is in prison? The guy who, why are you not fasting?" And so this bridegroom analogy, we see in John 3 something interesting. Jesus could be reminding John's followers about what John himself said in the Gospel of John chapter 3, which is a different John, not John the Baptist. John, the Gospel writer, writes this about John the Baptist, John 3, 29 and 30. When John's disciples had told John, "Hey, Jesus, your cousin, he's baptizing more people than you. I mean, shouldn't we be concerned about this?" This is before John was in prison. This is what John told the disciples. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He, Jesus, must increase, and I, John, must decrease. And then John is thrown in prison. His disciples are probably mourning. They go to Jesus and say, how come you're not fasting? We are. We're praying that John be released from prison. And Jesus says, wait a minute. I'm the bridegroom, remember? If you follow John, what did John tell you about me? Those first followers were the first to be accounted to Jesus' bride, the first living ones with Christ. Do Christians make rules and expect other people to follow their rules? We're saved by grace through faith. We don't follow the law, dead to the law. Why do we make so many rules? Not in Scripture. And then create them for ourselves, sort of as spiritual disciplines. It always starts off as a good thing, right? Is reading this a good thing? I hope so. It's words of life. We're in love with God. He's in love with us. We read his love letter to us. It gives us life. But then we take this and we make a rule around it. And we hold everybody else accountable to that rule. And so whatever the rule is for you, maybe you kind of hold that over others. And say, we're kind of savvy about it. We don't necessarily say you must do this, but we sort of feel righteous. Like, well, I get up every day at 5 a.m. I'm in the Word for an hour. What does that make the other person feel like? Oh, man, I ought to do that. Maybe they should, but not because you said so. And that's nowhere in the Bible. Reminds me of in Galatians 5 where it says, you know, the whole thing is Galatians is the Jewish Christians want the Gentile followers to be circumcised. And so they're bringing Pharisaical practices into the church. Why are they not circumcised? So Paul writes, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. You know what's interesting about that? Neither circumcision, what you want them to do, or maybe their pride in that fact that they're not circumcised. That doesn't matter either. In other words, what the Jewish people want in the church, the Jewish Christians, or the Gentile Christians, neither of those things matter. You know what matters? Only faith working through love. Of course, the presupposition of what does faith mean and what does love mean? We get that. Here Jesus is saying neither fasting nor not fasting accounts for anything. Only faith working through love. The great thing about that Galatians 5, 6 verse is you can apply that to anything. Anything you are holding out as a law for somebody else to do, a specific requirement. So what is it for you? Neither doing daily devotions at 5 a.m. or not doing daily devotions at 5 a.m. account for anything, but only faith expressing itself in love. Neither dressing up for church or not dressing up for church accounts for anything. Only faith expressing itself in love. I know right now I've ruffled feathers. I get it. You know what Paul says about that in the book of Romans? Let each of you be convinced in your own mind. Your conscience guides that, not somebody else's standard for you on what you're supposed to wear. Neither singing from hymnals nor not singing from hymnals accounts for anything. You know what does? Faith expressing itself as love. The faith, the righteousness that comes by faith. God's standard is perfection. Pure righteousness. And you get Christ's righteousness by faith. This is the righteousness that comes by faith. And how does faith express itself? How does that righteousness express itself? In love to one another, not in creating laws for them. We don't even just do this about coming to church. We do this about everything. Maybe it's how you educate your kids. Neither homeschooling, nor public schooling, nor Christian schooling, nor private other schooling counts for anything. Only faith expressing itself in love. It's good to be proud of how you school your kids. But don't place that on somebody else. Could be how we eat. Could be anything. Now, don't get me wrong. Many of those things are very good. Hear me on that. Many of those things are very good. I am not speaking against those things. I'm speaking against creating laws around those things. You understand what I'm saying, right? I'm not speaking against reading the Bible. I'm not speaking against prayer. I'm not speaking against joining a small group. I'm not speaking against eating healthy or homeschooling your kids or whatever you do or sending your kids to public school. I'm saying don't place the law on somebody else. It doesn't mean anything to God. We have freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. It's freedom in Jesus Christ. Only do not use that freedom as opportunity for the flesh. I mean, we're still called not to sin. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying all the things of your religiosity and my religiosity that we place on other people is law. And we are free from that. General principles matter. It is good to read the Bible. That's just scripture. I'm not putting law on you. It's good to read the Bible. Now, whether that means you wake up an hour early and read it, or you carve out some time during breakfast to read, or whatever it is, a follower of Jesus Christ more and more ought to want to be in this. But I'm not going to tell you how to do that. You know, I've heard like people say, well, the first thing you do should be to read the scripture, and then they actually give you an amount of time. And look, I get that. We should wake up and the first thing on our lips should be prayers to God. I get that. But let me tell you, man, some people have trouble waking up. And I don't mean just people that aren't morning people. I have an inner ear condition that causes ringing, dizziness, nausea, a real fog in my head. Sometimes it takes me 20 minutes just to get out of bed, not just because I'm not a morning person, because my ear is acting up. The last thing I can do is focus on this. You know what I do? I pray to give me the mercy to wake up and get through this morning. And he does. So if somebody says, well, you have to read the Bible first thing in the morning. Well, where's that? Where does it say that? No, we ought to want to read the Bible. So you get what I'm saying, I hope. I'm not saying these things are bad things, any of what I said. I'm not saying it's bad to dress up for church. I'm not. But don't make a law for somebody else. It's because Jesus is doing a new thing, and he talks about it here. And so let's look at Jesus, our new wine. He's our new wine. Isn't it appropriate that Jesus follows the idea of a groom, a wedding, with wine, with a feast, with joy? Fasting is about sorrow, and wine is about joy. And I know there's this thing that's gone around, it's only like 100 years old, that maybe this wasn't fermented wine, maybe this was just juice. And the Jewish people drank wine, folks, real wine, okay? This analogy proves it. Because what Jesus says is, all these things you're telling me, making me try to submit to your requirements, get that. These guys are trying to tell the lawgiver what the law is. And he said, you're missing the point. I'm doing a new thing here. You don't place new wine into old wineskins. And so what's the analogy here? Well, this is about the fermentation process. Fresh grapes squeezed would be placed into these wine containers, sealed up, and what would happen? They would expand in the fermentation process. Eventually, it'd be drunk. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of this, if they could refill it in that moment or whatever, but the thing would dry out. It would get brittle. You can't go stick fresh squeezed grapes once again in that, because as that expands, it'll just tear the lining. You need a new wineskin for new wine. The old wineskin won't hold it. Jesus is looking at them, these old wineskins, brittle, hard hearts, not able to accept the grace that he's trying to pour into them. And he looks at the sinners, and what does he see? They're soaking it up. And there's joy. Imagine that. Christians are called to be joyful. and receive from Christ. Luke 15:7 says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." There's joy. And the sinner should be joyful because their sins have been washed away. That's what Messiah would do all along. They just don't get it. But if you look at Isaiah 53, you don't have to turn there, but of course you always can. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. I'm actually going to read verse 6 first because I want to springboard out of 5. But Isaiah 53, verse 6, about the Messiah. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us." The Messiah would have to be, our sins, our iniquity would be placed on him. Verse 5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Now get this. What flows out of his crushing? Our peace. In other words, this is showing us that joy comes from that. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God," Romans 5:1. You have peace with God. He takes your sins. He lives perfectly. You can't meet his standard, but he meets his own standard. And then he takes your sins and he gives you his righteousness. And suddenly when God looks at you, he sees righteousness. Unbelievable. The righteousness that comes by faith, not by works. "He was crushed for our iniquities, the way a grape is crushed." That's why I wish, actually, had I not had Lucas preach 2 weeks ago, this would have been a communion passage in the schedule, but God had other plans. But that's what it is. Life comes from his death. It's pictured in communion, right? The grain is planted, the seed dies, it grows, out of its death comes bread. Grapes are crushed, out of it comes wine, the blood of Christ. It's new wine. This is new wine because he's given us a new covenant and a new heart. I want to look at that from Scripture. Ezekiel 36, 26. In their scriptures that these Pharisees should know, Ezekiel 36:26, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." You get a new heart and then he puts a new spirit in you. What spirit? Whose spirit does he put in you but his own? "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." These Pharisees have stone hearts. Can't hold the new spirit, the new wine that Jesus Christ is pouring into them. Look at, if you are following me, I know I'm moving quick here. Jeremiah 31. So Ezekiel says we get a new heart from a stone heart. Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Once again, Christ is the groom. And so as a people, we've failed. Rather than start over with another bride, he's going to redeem his bride. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts," on their new hearts that Ezekiel told them about. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother to know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And here we see that. The least of these, the lowly tax collectors. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Jesus has come to forgive sinners, not the righteous, not the clean. This is good news. This is new, a new heart, a new spirit, a new covenant. In Isaiah, he says he's doing a new thing. In the book of Acts, they marveled at the new teaching. Jesus Christ is the new Adam. In the book of Romans and book of Revelation, he has a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. He says, behold, I make all things new. Here he says, I'm pouring new wine into new wineskins. Do you want to be a new wineskin? Do you want that joy to flow into you and then to flow out of you? Romans 7 says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Does the law not hold us captive? Do not comparisons, does it not hold us captive? Striving, it's exhausting. If you live in a world of comparisons, this person's better than me, I want to stay better than that person. We've died to that which held us captive so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. You see, I'm not advocating for antinomianism, which means, we don't listen to any law. We live however we want. The answer is not to go from legalism to antinomianism. Both of them separate the law of God from the character of God. The law of God is a good thing. But now we serve in the new way, not out of fear, not for reward, even though God holds out rewards and there are punishments. But that's not why do we serve? We serve for love. None of that matters except for faith expressing itself in love. The Catholic Church during the Reformation was concerned about this, and sometimes I think Protestants are still concerned about this. You can't tell people that. They'll live however they want. Galatians 5. I had all these marked out, and now I lost it. All right. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's talking, again, this whole thing of circumcision, but using it broader about all the laws we create to be justified by God, which don't work. But Galatians 5:13 follows, and it says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. In other words, this message doesn't mean you live however you want. If you are a Christian and you just live however you want, it's evidence maybe you're not a Christian. So that's not the message. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So the desires of the flesh, whether they be to do sinful things or to perpetuate legalism in your life, because the old Adam that Christ has done away with yet seems to rear his head in us, always wants to convince you you're better than somebody else. Don't gratify those desires. Your desire to be better than somebody else. Walk by the Spirit. And when you walk by the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, Christ's Spirit is united to us and ours to him. And we love him and he's our groom. We're in a beautiful relationship with him. Do you want to serve him? Do you want to love him? That's why we do whatever it is. That's why if you wake up early and you read this, it's because God has him, by love, you love God, you want to do it. That's why you go do something and help a friend in the church or serve in the church. Not out of duty. And it's not about telling your other people they ought to serve. We need more people to serve. If we need more people to serve and that's our motivation for getting people to serve, I want to stop whatever it is we're doing that we think we need people to serve. But I want people using their gifts in service out of faith expressing itself in love. And when you are using those gifts, when you are full of the new wine of Jesus Christ and it just has expanded you and flows out over, then you want to serve. You want to be in the Word. You want to pray. You want to help one another. You want to be in life groups or Sunday school, whatever it is, because you're with Christians and it's good to party with Christians. But don't think that because you're getting spiritual gains from those things, I'm speaking to myself, you get this, right? Don't think that because I do something and I experience the goodness of Christ in that, that that means that I gotta make somebody else do that. Because God may be directing them in a different way for their sanctification and ultimate glorification. And so we live in freedom. We live in freedom. It is for freedom that we have been saved. We should have joy in Christ. He says they cannot be sorrowful when they have the groom. But it's an ominous thing when he says, but one day the groom will be taken from them and then they will sorrow. You know how long that is? 3 days. That's how long that period is. He gets arrested, he's crucified, he's in the tomb, and they're mourning. But Sunday comes. He rises again and gives people new life. There is no more sorrow for Christians. It's joy. Now, hear me on this. It's very important. That doesn't mean we're not sad, and it doesn't mean we're always happy. That's not what that means. There can be joy in the midst of your sorrowful circumstances. Please understand that. And we ought not tell people, be happy when they are mourning. We come alongside them. But we know one day we'll be glorified. And that gives us hope. Romans 5. So my question for you is, who are you in this story? Who are you? Are you the Pharisees upset when sinners get salvation as a free gift? Judgmental at the joy of sinners? Partying? Having fun instead of praying maybe or whatever? How about this one? Do you expect sinners to clean up first before coming to Christ? This is huge. Jesus puts no precondition here. He tells a sinner, follow me. He didn't clean up right away. That's a part of our sanctification, the cleanup process. But if we think people have to clean up first to get into salvation, that's works. We take people as they are, as they repent and believe. Repentance, remember, is not saying you're sorry. It's turning toward Christ. Because when you turn toward Christ, you're turning away from your life. And then we help disciple them to see what this says a Christian is all about. Sinners, the Pharisees want people to clean up before coming to God. God cleans you up. You don't clean yourself up. Or do you see yourself as a sinner that was once dead in their sins and won't clean up first, but you've come to faith and now you're partying with Jesus? Once a sinner, now in a party and joy of Jesus Christ. Are you a vessel for new wine? Christian, first, are you a vessel for new wine? I mean, God, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old's passed away. But why does our faith get dry? Why does our walk get dry? Why do we get grouchy with others? Ask for a new work of the Spirit of God in you. I'm not saying there's some second work and levels of Christians, but I'm saying that Christians are called to repent and believe just like non-Christians are. You cannot lose your salvation, but why do we lose our joy? Pray that Jesus will make you a fresh wineskin once again. Pray like David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. And he will. And he'll pour his joy into you. But maybe you're not a Christian, and maybe you do feel that your heart is cold and unable to receive this joy. Like, why are Christians like, sometimes like, we should be attractive to the outside world, should we not? Not because of anything in us, but like, why are those people so happy? I wish that would be us. And maybe you've seen that at Meadowview. I know this is, I'm not trying to beat y'all down. We came here because there's joy here. Maybe you're not a believer and you're seeing that. You want to receive this wine, but you know that you are not a fresh wineskin. Maybe you've been in churches your whole life, just like these Pharisees, but you're hearing about grace for the first time. Let the Spirit do its work in you. Remove your heart of stone. Put in you a heart of flesh. Make you a supple, soft wineskin that the grace of Christ can be poured into your heart. New wine. It doesn't matter how sinful you are and you don't clean up before coming to Christ. He cleans you up as you do that. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, oh Father, such a simple message. Why do we so often not get it? We all in our lives would, if we are Christians, we affirm we are saved by grace through faith that is not of our own doing, is a gift of God that none of us may boast. We know that. And yet, in finding good things, like reading scripture or prayer or devotional life or whatever it is, we then see the fruit it puts in our lives, but then we want to put that on other people. Let us remember, let us leave today with that thought that we are free in Christ Jesus from those laws, Lord. Let us serve out of love and want to get to know you more out of love and be in your word out of love, not out of duty. Father, I pray for the person who's hearing the gospel for the first time now. Maybe they've heard it 1,000 times before, but for the first time, Lord, they've realized the truths that we've taught here. They're coming to faith. I pray that your Spirit would convict them to the point of coming to faith and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you, Lord, for our lives and for what you have done here at Meadowview and what you continue to do, Father. And now, Father, we pray as right before we go out, Lord, that we would hear this song now in reflection. And that you would pour your new wine into us. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stay seated for this song and then we'll